And let us turn together in our Bibles to John chapter 7, just a few chapters earlier from the reading we heard a few moments ago. We have just a few verses before us today, John chapter 7 and verses 31 to 36, under the title John on Jesus, who is this man? A man who must leave. We consider the fact that Jesus taught very clearly that his ministry would come to an end and he would return to the Father. So John chapter 7, I'm picking it up at verse 31. Still many in the crowd put their faith in him. They said, "When the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man?" The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. Jesus said, "I am with you for only a short time, and then I go to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live, scattered among the Greeks, and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, 'You will look for me, but you will not find me,' and 'Where I am, you cannot come'?" What did he mean? That's an important question to ask before we study God's word, and to ask for the Spirit's help. Let's do that now. Father, we thank you for your word is truth. Send your Holy Spirit. Indeed, God the Holy Spirit, come and help us, please. Help us to believe it. Enable us to understand it. Teach us to obey it. All for Jesus' sake. Amen. So as we study this passage together today, I have a very simple plan. I want us to walk forwards through the passage, unpacking the meaning. I've about 10 little points about what it means, and then I'm going to walk us back through the passage with a few points of application at the end. So that's my intention, to walk forwards through and understand, and then track our way back and apply it to our lives. Look with me first at verse 31. It's picking up and reminding us of all we've studied already. Still many in the crowd put their faith in him. They said, "When the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man?" The "still many in the crowd" reminds us that some in the crowd did not. Well, we've seen quite a bit in this chapter that the ministry of Jesus Christ, the message of who he is and what he has come to do, divides people. Why is this? Well, this is because of who he claims to be. Jesus was very clear about it. Jesus was absolutely clear. "I am the Son of God," he said. He said, "I am the only way that you can be free from sin and can enter heaven." These claims are absolutes, and they divide. Indeed, they divide to this day. But I want you to notice one word, which I don't think I've drawn an emphasis to so far in verse 31. Will he do more miraculous signs? The word in the original Greek is very interesting because it doesn't just mean, will he do more numerically? It's not just, if the Messiah came and he wasn't this Jesus, he'd do 5 miracles a day instead of 3. It's not just that, although that's part of it. It's, would he do signs that were greater than these? Would he do more wonderful signs? You know, Jesus turned water into wine, and it was probably the finest wine man had ever drunk. He raised someone from the dead. He fed 5,000. He healed the sick, and then he died himself and rose again. Now, is there any greater sign anyone could do? Has anyone since that day until today been dead and buried? Not died of natural causes, deliberately, clinically put to death. 3 days in the tomb, sealed in the tomb, with no assistance, and risen again. Has anyone? Could anyone do any greater sign than these? The word means that too. And the answer, of course, it's a rhetorical question, is no. We must not doubt that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah. All these things that he claims to be. The second thing we're reminded is that the Pharisees and the other leaders have allowed Jesus' presence to be noted by the crowd. Just glance back a little ways to verse 14. Not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. And then glance forward to verse 37, on the last and greatest day of the feast. Now this feast lasted for about 8 days. So therefore, if Jesus arrives in the middle of the feast, and it's not until the last day that the leaders have this last sort of set to with him in verse 37. The bit we're talking about in the middle went on for 2 or 3 days. This isn't a quick issue. Jesus was there teaching for 2 or 3 days. For 2 or 3 days, the crowd have been whispering, "Is this him?" And some of them are saying, "Yes, it's him." And some of them are saying, "No, it can't be him." Jesus is saying, over a period of time, not just once, but over a period of time, Jesus is saying, "I am the Son of God. I have this authority. You have seen me demonstrate with these signs." We must remember that. Jesus is not a quick fix, here and gone. He is for all time. He is to give his message over time. At the beginning of verse 33, this is the third thing. There's a word missing from our English Bibles, at least in the modern translations. If you've got the King James, it says Jesus said then, or Jesus then said, because in the Greek the word therefore is there to tell us that he was answering the challenge. Verse 32, the chief priests and the Pharisees sent the temple guards to arrest him, and on seeing the temple guards come to arrest him, Jesus said. That's really how we understand this. It makes you wonder if the temple guards were right there in his face. Or perhaps not quite close enough. We understand that there was a crowd around him. What would usually happen in a teaching situation was that the teacher would sit in a slightly elevated position, and everybody else would sit or stand around him, crowd closely. They didn't have lovely new PA systems and signing devices in those days. It was all how you projected your voice, and the closer you were, the better you heard, and they would have crowded in. And Jesus was a popular teacher. You know, the thing is, we don't know. We know they're there. We don't know how close. We know the order's been given. We don't know whether they're in the temple courts yet or not, because John is building suspense and he holds this to the end of the story, and we'll look at it when we take the next section. We wonder why these soldiers come and then go without arresting him when they have the authority. The guards will later explain why. You can read it in verse 46. But they came close enough to hear. And Jesus says in reply to them, Jesus wants the message to get back to them, "I'm only here for a short time. Then I'm going to the one who sent me." What is he speaking of? The fourth thing here, he's speaking of the cross. Jesus Christ is always looking forward to the cross. John's gospel makes it very clear that Jesus wants to stick to God's timetable. Jesus knows the Father's timetable. We've seen already in this passage how he hasn't come in pomp and ceremony, because this is a thanksgiving ceremony, not the Passover, when he will come. Jesus knows that the end will come at the cross. He knows that this is important and it must be done right. He knows it's in the short time ahead. It may even have been later on in the year of festivals, as we move from Thanksgiving to Passover. And he knows and shares with his followers this fifth point, that he will return to the one who sent him. That is the Father in heaven. That's vitally important to understand. The real tragedy, of course, is that they don't understand this. Jesus didn't come and then return somewhere else. He didn't slide off into the pages of history. He didn't disappear as an also-ran. he returned victorious to glory. You know, and the amazing thing, that the tragic thing is that even though God is the father of this people, he's the one who chose Abraham and covenanted with him to cause the people to be. He's the one who's protected them. He's the one who caused them to have David and Saul and all the Psalms and the temple and all of that. Despite all of that, these people don't understand what Jesus is talking about. And you have to be amazed. How did they miss it? Despite these being the very people who ought to know God, John's Gospel begins with these tragic words in chapter 1 and verse 11. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. And here it is working out in the temple. What a tragedy. He knows and shares that he'll return to the one who sent him, the Father who they should know, but so many don't know the Father. Jesus goes on to draw something for the future from the truths he's just proclaimed. This is the sixth thing. You'll look for me, but you won't find me, he says. You'll look for me, but you won't find me. The people who were meant to be looking for the Messiah and declaring to all and sundry that he was coming, that was the purpose of the Jewish people, to be one people in the world who were looking forward to God's deliverer. And to say to the world, by their lifestyle, by their teaching, by their gathering, by their celebrations, God is sending a deliverer. That was what they were there for. I will make a people, back in Genesis 12, God says to Abraham, and it'll draw people in from the whole world. And very soon we're told here that they won't be able to find him. That's tragic, isn't it? Some commentators look forward to the siege of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and they quote the Jewish historians who say that the people cried out for the Messiah in that day. And you can understand with their heritage why they would, when Rome was encamped around the city to destroy it. And of course, in those days, it was too late. Perhaps that is a fulfillment of this terrible statement. It's a hard thing to hear, but it's a truth nonetheless. One we've seen and heard in the life of Pharaoh, isn't it? Having hardened his own heart against God, eventually God says, well, if that's what you really want, then you can have it. You've chosen to reject me, and I will let you go. In chapter 8 and verse 21, that doesn't seem to follow, I apologize. It does. In chapter 8 and verse 21, Jesus says very clearly, I'm going away and you will look for me and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. What a tragic statement to leave with the people. He explains it some more there. They did not understand, this is verse 27, that he was telling them about his Father. So Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be, and that I do nothing on my own but speak just what the Father has taught me. How tragic that in their rejection of the Father, they reject Jesus. In their rejection of Jesus, they reject the Father. They turn away from God. The seventh meaning or understanding is in verse 34, where Jesus says, where I am. What does it mean when he says, where I am? Surely he's just talking about the temple courts in Jerusalem. He's not. The amazing truth is that as Jesus says, where I am, some of the translations say where I go, but it's not very helpful. In verse 34, you will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. Hang on a minute, they're right there in front of him. He can't say, where I am, you cannot come. They're sat down with him. What is he talking about? He's talking about the fact that even as he sat with the people and taught them, he was present in glory. For he is not just a man, but he is God as well. Jesus is 100% God. He's 100% man. It's the most confusing truth. It's two truths that we can't add up, because if you're 100% of something, you can't be anything of anything else unless your name's Jesus. And then you are fully God and fully man. And he was making himself known in all his glory to the people. In verse 35, the word the Jews usually means the Jewish leaders. It suggests that the soldiers have reported back to the leaders the words that Jesus had said and that they did not understand. Yet again, what is he speaking of in verse 35? Will he go to the Jewish people who have become scattered throughout the Greek world? And yet, by definition, that is a place they know of, because these people immediately talk about it. They say, where's he going? Where can it be that he's going that we don't know? And they try and think of far-flung places that they sort of know of, but by definition they fail. And what's going on here is they're revealing the selfish short-sightedness of their own mindset. The Messiah, our God, is coming for his own, and his own are only those who we say that his own are. That's what they're saying. God is coming for his own, and we know that some of his own are over there, so he must be coming for them. There's some of his own over there. He must be coming for them. Can you see how they are putting on God a list of who his people are? How selfish. How dangerous. If they're God's people, who defines who they are? God does. If they're God's people, who chooses? God does. If they're God's people, who loves and saves? God does. And then at the end of the verse, their minds stretch beyond and they wonder if God really is going beyond their limits. He won't go to the Greeks, will he? No. The end of verse 8. He can't teach the Gentiles, can he? That was an anathema to the Jews. They would have hated that thought. But they come to the point of asking the question, would he really? No, God would never do that. Well, how prophetic their words are. I mean, for us today, unless I'm mistaken, and you are a fully paid up member of the Jewish community with the ancestry and all that, you know, every one of us falls under the category of Greeks here. He did. He does. God does look outside his Old Testament people. And this very thought of theirs is prophetic about what Jesus would do and what God would do. If we turn forward in chapter 12, after the triumphal entry, we read of how this is declared more clearly, and how some Greeks who had come up to worship at the feast, this is chapter 12 and verse 20, come and inquire of Jesus. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we'd like to see Jesus. Well, Philip went to tell Andrew, and Andrew and Philip together went in turn and told Jesus. And Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Jesus makes a great presentation of the gospel truth that if you follow Christ, you will be saved. The man who loves his life will lose it. If you stick to yourself and try and do it yourself, you'll lose, you'll die. You can't deal with your sin. But if you give up your life, if you turn it over to Christ, you can be saved. What caused him to preach the gospel so powerfully? Some Greeks wanted to hear it. Is God reaching out to the whole world? Oh, yes, he is. Isn't that a wonderful truth? That's our passage today. We've unpicked it. We've gone into some of the details. We've seen who Jesus is and what he's like and why he must return to the Father. What does it mean for us today? How do we apply it to our lives today? What are the key truths for us? Let's head back through the passage from the end to the beginning, and let's never forget, brother and sister in Christ, if you don't know him yet, acknowledge him today as the Son of God who has come from glory itself to teach us. He was sent by God with God's authority to reveal what we need to know, and he returns to God when his task is completed. That's the first great truth, isn't it? Let us never mistake that, get confused about that. Let's think for a moment of the nature of an ambassadorial mission from one country to another, or something along those lines. One comes with power to speak and represent, and what do they do when it's finished? They return home, don't they? And they go back to the other country and they take the conversation, the message, what has been agreed or what can't be agreed on. And when the ambassador doesn't return, it's usually because something went wrong, isn't it? He'd been captured, or he's been unable to fulfill his mission, so he's remaining there to continue his mission. But when his mission is complete, He returns back to where he came from. And in this day and age, we hope and pray, with a peace treaty, perhaps. Back in the last century, guys like Nat Saint and Jim Elliot were seeking to reach an Ecuadorian tribe that was destroying, well, the tribes were destroying themselves with revenge-filled ways of life. And tragically, those five missionaries died. They did not return from their mission. They were cut off in their prime as they tried to carry the good news to this tribe. And at that point, it seems that the mission is finished and the work is done. And if you read the testimony of some of those missionaries working in Ecuador around there, they feared for all possible contact with all of the tribes, not just the one. They feared that all the mission agencies would haul out because of what had happened. But despite that mission being an immediate failure, God was gracious and he honored their commitment and provided a means and used that tragic situation for good and for his glory. The gospel spread further and further afield, and you can read about that in a variety of books about that time. In the case of Christ, he too would lose his life, and it would seem to be a failure. Yet he was given by God a special authority to take up his life again, we're told in Scripture, and to walk this earth again as the risen Lord Jesus. For 40 days he witnessed to people, so that as we read these eyewitness accounts, we have no doubt that he rose again, that he is the ambassador of God, the Messiah, the deliverer, the Lamb who has been slain, who has returned to his seat of authority and glory and power in heaven. Jesus' mission was the ultimate success. He didn't just reach one tribe. He didn't just reach one part of jungle country in Ecuador. He reached the whole world. He is the Son of God. This is the first and most wonderful thing we must note. The gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ is for everyone. Do you believe that this morning, brothers and sisters? I wonder if you don't know it for yourself. It's for you. First and foremost, today it's for you. But those of us who've been following the Lord for many years, do we believe that his gospel is for everyone we meet and everyone we know? Do we believe that every one of them can hear the gospel? The closest loved one who is near to us but seems to be so far from God. To the most distant people we might see at the market once a fortnight or once a month and say good morning to. The gospel is for them, for all. Don't doubt that God can use you and your friends and your family, that he can use you and this your church, that he can use us here in this town to bring salvation to people. Not just the Jews, not just the Jewish people dispersed among Greek culture, but the whole world. Let's believe it. Let's trust it. Let's declare his praise and glory so that many are saved. Secondly, let's never forget it can be too late. This is a hard truth, but for some, it's too late to receive salvation. This comes as a warning to us, and it comes as a challenge. I tried to write this in my words, but I have failed, and I'm going to rely on Bishop Ryle, who I think speaks appropriately. He says, "We see in these verses the miserable end to which unbelievers may one day come. We find our Lord saying to his enemies, 'You shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come.' We can hardly doubt that these words were meant to have a prophetical sense. Whether our Lord had in view individual cases of unbelief amongst those in front of him, or whether he looked forward to the national remorse which many would feel too late in the final siege of Jerusalem, are points we cannot decide. But that many Jews did remember Christ's sayings long after he had ascended up into heaven and did in a way seek him and wish for him when it was too late, we may be sure. It is far too much forgotten that there is such a thing as finding out truth too late. There may be convictions of sin, discoveries of our own folly, desires after peace, anxieties about heaven, fears of hell, but all too late. The teaching of Scripture on this point is clear and express. It's written in the Proverbs, "Then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me." It's written of the foolish virgins in the parable that when they found the door shut, they knocked in vain, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." Awful as it may seem, it is possible by continually resisting light and warning to sin away our own soul. It sounds terrible, but it is true. Let us take heed to ourselves, lest we sin after the example of the unbelieving Jews, and never seek the Lord Jesus as a Saviour till it is too late. The door of mercy is still open. The throne of grace is still waiting for us. Let us give diligence to make sure our interest in Christ while it is still called today. And that should drive us, those of us who already believe, to be passionate about praying for our friends and sharing the gospel with them whenever a good opportunity arises. Let's finally be those who speak out. As we head right back to the beginning of the passage, the crowd whispered and the leaders heard. And some muttered, "Which are we?" Do you remember how Christ spoke? Probably the day before. Everybody had been talking, and it seems that he stood up and cried out in a loud voice, "Yes, you know me, and you know where I am from. I'm not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him, because I am from him. And he sent me." Jesus Christ wanted everyone to know that he was the Son of God. Is that us? Or are we lost in whisperings and murmurings and uncertainties? Let's pray and ask that we can be those people who will stand with him and declare for him and say, as he said, "He is from God. He has been sent that we might know him." Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for the truths of this text. We thank you for the wonderful truth that Jesus Christ has come that all might be saved. Your heart is that men, wherever they are, will hear the gospel and declare for Jesus. Our Father, we thank you that you have set your heart upon the sons of men. Father, we thank you that Jesus was obedient even to death on a cross that we might be saved. And we pray, our Father, that everyone here who hears your word will respond. And we pray, our Father, that everyone we speak to will see in our lives that Jesus is Lord and that they will respond. We pray particularly, Father, for those who we know have heard the gospel message. And we pray, our Father, and ask for your grace and patience to extend yet again to them. We pray, our Father, that there might indeed be no one we know for whom it is too late. We pray, our Father, you would help us to be those who will speak out. Oh yes, graciously and appropriately, in the right time and the right way, and perhaps sometimes speaking without words. But Father, may we be those who witness to your word, witness to the word that declares that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He has come from God. He has come with authority. He has come to save. And he has returned to you victorious and has sat down at the right hand of the Father because his work is done. The sacrifice is made. And he now intercedes on our behalf. Help us, our Father. Help us, Lord Jesus, be more like you. Come, Holy Spirit, strengthen our hearts to be those who speak out, that no one misses out on understanding that Christ came, that people might be saved. Amen.